Unfortunately, my notes for the slides seem to have disappeared somewhere in the World Wide Web. And oftentimes the web helps us, and sometimes just, you know, that happens. So, the title for the sermon today is called Accept One Another. Accept One Another. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who pastors in New York City. And I was telling him that I was telling him about my experience with Ventura, that I have many friends here in this church. I view you as family, that we can be, I can be open and transparent, and that you can hear my struggles and burdens, and I can hear yours, and I have close friends whereby that can happen. And so I'm blessed by that myself. And then my friend said something that was encouraging and humbling. He said to me, if that's your experience at Ventura, never leave. And he went on to say, the grass is not greener on the other side. If you get some offer being like a campus pastor at another church, while it might seem like, oh, that would be a great opportunity, or I could get more money, or whatever it is, he said, you know, bad churches can mess with your head. And then he went on and he said, the more I talk to pastors, the more I have discovered that something like Ventura is a rarity. Now, he has spent time talking to a lot of pastors who have been hurt in churches. And I imagine that there are people here in this room, whether or not you've been a pastor, you have experienced hurt within churches. And I told you that I felt humbled and encouraged by the statement. I was humbled because in one sense I was thinking, Lord, why me? You know, and here I'm talking to my friend who's in New York City, and he is much more educated than I, and I think he's more articulate than I am. See? I just mispronounced articulate. And so I say, God, why me? Why do I get the experience? Why didn't he? Because he had experienced hard church circumstances. And I simply have to say, you know, the Lord is sovereign. And the Lord in his mercies has decided to give that to me. And what should I do with the mercies of God? I should, instead of just asking why, I should praise him and thank him. And so I'm encouraged and I'm grateful that I have this. But I also am led to pray. To pray that this aspect of us as a church would not only continue, but that it would grow and deepen. Because my experience in reading the scriptures, and I'm sure you've seen this as well in reading the scriptures, is that what people can do is they can start off praising God for his grace, and then they start assuming God's grace as though this is just something that's going to remain because this is what we have. And then after assuming it for a time, they end up rejecting it. And I don't want that for us as a church family. I don't want us to trample on the grace of God that he's given to so many of us here of a unity and a depth and a transparency that we can have. But my question that I have with this is, how do we maintain this? Or how do we grow in this? Because I imagine there are people here that says, I'm not experiencing that now. Well, how do we grow in this? How do we ensure that this is part of the culture of Ventura? Before I start to try to answer that question, let me just say this. We're going to make it really personal in its application. If you are a person here today, you're a member of our church, and you are feeling like you once were on fire for the Lord, and now you're just an ember, this sermon is for you. And if you come here today saying, I'm on fire, I'm so excited, this sermon is for you. Because I think this text is talking to the whole church, wherever you are at, showing us how God will empower his people to maintain this and to grow in this arena. So again, let's just ask the question, how do we, in one sense, under God's providence and grace, how do we keep fanning the flame of God's glory in our midst, leading us to this transparency and love? I recall a quote from a man by the name of Stephen Covey.
This is just one slide, right? Or are there more? I'm good?
Oh, guys, I'm good. Hold on a second.
It'll take a little while for my phone to get, you know, technology. But I have this quote from Stephen Covey, and some of you have probably heard of Stephen Covey before. He's written the Seven Habits books, and he said once, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Now, I want you to think about that statement, because so many people can get off course in their lives, not by utterly rejecting the main thing outright, but simply by diverting their attention from the main thing. So think about that with the Roman church. The Roman church, they trust Jesus. They want to follow him. But they're starting to move their central vision over. Jesus is now in the periphery, and they're making arguments about holy days and feasts and what to eat or what to drink. This can happen, I think, within our own church culture, right? Can you actually get me a clicker? Yeah. This can happen within our own church culture in different ways, whereas the struggle and battle for the church in Rome was ethnic and religious controversy, we can get our eyes off of Jesus as the main thing. So let's just say, for example, there's a lot of kids in this church, if you haven't noticed already. I think there was, 60 kids in Sunday school today, and we were all combined. How awesome to teach that. But you could have, within the church, people who are saying, you know, we're a homeschool family, or we are a Christian school family, or we don't do any of those. We're public school. And you know what can happen? There's no problem with any of those choices. But what can happen within any of those contexts is that people can start to elevate their choice. And if Jesus is not central, then what happens is, since Jesus is in the periphery, what people end up doing is they emphasize their choice, and then they use Jesus as a support for their choice. Jesus is not a support crutch in our story. What Paul emphasizes in 14 and 15 is, he says, we're all on the same team as Christians. Jesus is our Lord. So instead of communicating about other people saying, oh, I look down on you because you made that choice, instead we should encourage and challenge each other and pray for each other so that we and our children might grow more in Christ. We're not pursuing practices together, but Jesus together, and encouraging each other in this. Is that kind of make sense, what I'm saying? This can happen. Let me just give, you know, another example. When Tracy and I had our first child, Isaiah, we started to realize that there are a lot of opinions on parenting. And it began to become oppressive. And almost like, you're only a good parent if you do this, or you don't care about your kids if you do this thing, okay? I have no problem with people making the choices for their family, right? Because you're responsible, right? Parents, you're responsible for your children, right? Yes? All right. I know it's a little rainy and dreary, you know, but you are responsible whether you think so or not, okay? But, you know, here what was happening to us in our experience was like, oh, my land, are we failing? Are we doing horrible things? Are our children going to be murderers because they suck on pacifiers? I just don't know, you know? I have found in my experience that some moms feel almost rejected because they're not living up to another person's standards. And what sometimes moms can tend to do is like, we're doing this, and they're seeking for validation from other moms. But what if Christ was central? Then moms would say, I'm already validated. I'm in Christ. Doesn't mean I'm doing everything perfectly, but I am righteous in Christ. So our family said, pacifiers. We will give them to them. We don't care, you know? There are battles we wage and there's others we don't, you know? And if you say no pacifiers, fine. But let's talk about how we grow in Christ together and how we help encourage our children together instead of, you know, judging or despising. And if any of you are listening to this right now saying, yeah, Pastor Timothy, preach it to those people, then I just have a question for you. What are you doing by saying that? Aren't you doing the other error that Paul says in the text? We either judge or we despise. This happens within our local churches. The list can go on and on. Types of dress that we wear, the food, obviously, that we eat or drink, jobs, ethnicity, status, pay. But history shows us, and these chapters in Romans show us, that humans are prone to want to elevate tertiary matters to the center place. And I think that Paul shows us that if we do that, then we are unwittingly following the design of Satan, who seeks to destroy the church. Satan doesn't have to tempt you by utterly rejecting Jesus. He just has to say, look over there. Get passionate about that. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in the text today. And even last week, Paul prays to the Lord that they would continue on in sacrificial love. And this should be our prayer as well. Paul, in moving forward and concluding his talk about loving one another in the local church, he again summons us to accept one another for the glory of God. Accept one another. This is what Paul said in the beginning of chapter 14, to welcome each other, to accept each other. But Paul is putting together everything that he says into a clear, concise statement, accept for the glory of God. That it's actually to the glory of God when we, as a church family, are unified under Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to emphasize, what does it mean, the glory of God? For the glory of God. The glory of God is God's aim. And if it's God's aim for his church, then that should be our aim. Would you agree? Yes. So what is the glory of God? The glory of God, simply put, is treasuring God supremely in all of life. Treasuring God supremely in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. Wanting to show forth God's glory and rejoicing in the glory of God. But Paul's emphasis here isn't simply you glorifying God by yourself in a car. You glorifying God by yourself in your house. That's glorious that we can glorify God in those ways, right? But what Paul's emphasizing here is he's saying, and I believe this more strongly now having studied through the book of Romans, but he is saying the glory of God reaches its pinnacle when his children are united in glorying in him together. Think about this book. By the way, these verses we're studying today are basically the last exhortations of Paul in the book of Romans. He has some other exhortations, but this is like the last big section of exhortation. So it's like Paul has been culminating. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is what Christ has done for you. This is what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And then he takes all this information that he's talked about and he says, and this applies to the local church's unity. All of this applies. Because if the culmination of God's glory is expressed in that someday all believers throughout all time are going to worship him in a new heaven and a new earth, then the local churches should express that and experience part of the culmination of his glory. So, we together, we say we are a people pursuing Jesus together in order that we might exalt God, edify his church, and evangelize the world. And we're going to see that in these verses. We live as a local church family for the glory of God. So if you haven't turned your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, please go there. I'm going to read verses 7 through 13 in a moment after I pray. Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced and loved above all. May we glory in your glory as we study your word. May we exult in you and exalt your name and glory in the fact that you have called us your own and called us your children. Father, I pray that we would repent of the sins in our lives that we might not even know exist. Reveal to us the hidden sins and the hidden faults, not just to condemn us because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Instead, that we might grow in holiness and righteousness and truth. We might display your glory to the world around us. And Lord, again, we pray that for all believers throughout the globe. We think of the Piats and their ministry in Japan, praying that you would give them wisdom and discernment to know how to effectively and carefully and even winsomely proclaim the gospel to the Japanese people. I think of two, Father, churches in our own area that preach the gospel, and Calvary Baptist in particular, that Pastor Ben would preach faithfully and that the people would respond with grace and truth. And then, Lord, again, for our own church and for our own church people, those who can't be here today, those who are home or are feeling unwell, and I think particularly of Fern Jetma, and ask that you would encourage her today in word, in the gospel, that her spirit would be calm in the peace of the Lord. And I also pray, Lord, for Bernice, who seems to be coming close to heaven's shores. And we rejoice with her, Lord, but we also weep, because death is an enemy, but we thank you that you have overcome death. So remind us of this, and also the Van Lente family. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Verse 7 is the concluding verse of the sermon last week. And if you have an ESV like I do, you notice that verse 7 is the end of the paragraph. And then I say today that verse 7 is a part of this sermon as well. And you say, well, you missed something, Pastor Timothy, because we're past that. We're now on to verses 8 through 13. But what's interesting, and I hope that maybe you would be aware of this, is that in the Greek language, there's not paragraph sections. And so translators have to decide, where do we put this? And one thing that I love about the Greek language, too, is that sometimes they bring in transitions that will speak on the previous point and also point forward to the next point. So that kind of makes it difficult where to put a sentence in the paragraph. Do we put it at the end or do we put it at the beginning? Verse 7 is one of those verses that it's fine to be put at the end, and it would be fine, I think, to put it at the beginning. But if you don't get what I'm about to say here, you might be confused with the rest of the sermon. So please listen carefully. This past week, what I do usually in sermon prep is I read through the text, and then I try to write down an outline of the text. And I was ignoring verse 7. And so I actually came up with an entirely different outline because I ignored verse 7. Now, why do you think I shouldn't ignore verse 7? Just look down. Look down at verse 7 and verse 8. Why do you think that I shouldn't ignore verse 7? Good, good. Some of you are speaking out. The word for in verse 8, which means that verse 8 is connected to verse 7 and then is speaking towards everything else that's being spoken of in verses 8 through 13. What Paul says in verse 7 informs 8 through 13. Got that? So I can't divorce verse 7 from the rest here. What Paul is doing is he's saying, accept one another. Welcome one another. Why? Now, he's already explained some last week. So in some ways, you could say, Pastor Timothy, you're just re-preaching last week's sermon. Fine. Repetition aids learning. And Paul likes to repeat himself. But he's emphasizing his point. Because, therefore, we should accept one another. Here are more reasons why we ought to accept one another. Now, the title of the sermon that I've chosen is Accept One Another. The ESV says welcome one another. The New King James and King James say receive one another. Which words should we use? I think all words are valid words in the English language. They might share a little bit of a different nuance, but the context of what Paul is getting at is that to welcome, to accept, to receive doesn't just mean that on Sunday mornings when you see somebody, you go, hi, and walk away, right? To accept or to welcome means your arms are open wide towards them and that you are engaging in their life. You care about them and their spiritual growth, okay? So Paul says, accept one another or welcome one another. And then he gives at least two reasons in this text why we should accept one another. And he starts off in verses 8 and 9 because Jesus has accepted us for God's glory. We are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And I need to make this explicit again. Paul is not talking here about how we are to behave towards people who don't trust Jesus. There are plenty of verses on how we are to treat those who don't trust Jesus, to love our enemies, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But here in this text, Paul is talking about the implications of Jesus on us as believers and us who are a part of the local church. So as Christ has accepted you, accept one another. How has Christ accepted us? We've sung about it in this service. We glory in this. You know, from the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, we who are called to belong in Christ Jesus. We belong in Christ Jesus. You say, no, I don't belong in Christ Jesus. I'm a misfit. I was born a sinner. And that's what Paul goes on in Romans 1, doesn't he? That we're all born as people who don't glory in God's glory. Instead, we glory in the gifts of God and we elevate those things. We, in a sense, we steal from God and make it all about ourselves. And then we want everybody else to do that too. That's what we do in our sins. And yet, miracles of miracles, Paul goes on into chapter 3 and he says, but because of Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life on the behalf of sinners, because of Jesus, when he died on the cross, his death took the punishment sinners deserve. But not only that, Paul uses this big word, propitiation, which means wrath appeaser. Jesus actually satisfied the punishment of God. Isn't that good news? There's not one drop of wrath left for me or for you if you are a believer in Christ. But Christ didn't just welcome us so that we could be forgiven. He's given us his righteousness as a gift. So now we are accepted in God's sight. And then God says he adopts us into his family. And then God says he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can grow in obedience and love of God. And then God says, oh, and by the way, for all eternity, you will live with me in a perfect home. The new heaven and new earth. How has Christ welcomed us? To what degree, to what extent has Jesus welcomed us? And Paul says, that's the standard by which the local church should live with one another. We love it when it talks about Jesus' love towards us. Oh, yes. Oh, Jesus, you're so good. And then Paul says, now you live like it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa. I can't do that. And we'll get to reasons why we can do that. But I think what we see here, Paul indicates that the only way that we are actually going to move forward in sacrificial unity and in love towards each other, the only way that's going to flourish is if we commit to accept one another in our local churches and focus on God's glory, his worth, his magnificence, his character in Christ together. It's the only way. We commit by his grace. And Paul moves to show that this was Jesus' intent all along. Look at verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The word, again, for, is building up on what Paul has just said in verse 7. But notice the specificity of Paul's wording here. That Paul is emphasizing Jew-Gentile unity, and that this has been a plan of Jesus through his sacrifice. Now, Paul might be picking up on Old Testament themes of the sacrifice of the Messiah, and even Isaiah's teaching of the sacrificial lamb or the suffering servant. But Jesus suffered in the place of sinners in order to, he says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Before that, he's a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. I actually think Paul is picking up on Micah 7, verse 20. From the Septuagint, it's translated this way: "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, just as you swore to our fathers in the days beforehand." So you see truthfulness, and you see mercy, and Paul is talking about these two in this text. But he's applying this to the Jewish people. And in applying it that way, let's just kind of get the context of this verse. I think what Paul is saying, that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised in order to confirm the promises to the Jews and so that the Gentiles might glorify God. I think that these are actually two different ways of essentially getting to the same point. The Jewish people were given promises, right? That there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come. And there were many people in the Old Testament who trusted the promise of God. Just read Hebrews 11. They trusted that there was a Messiah that was going to come, but they couldn't say, "and he's here," or "and he came," right? Not until he actually came. And so Paul is saying Jesus died in order to confirm the promises of God. That actually says, "and he did it." Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in our sight, that these promises of this one to crush the serpent has actually come and crushed the serpent on the cross. He came. And I think what Paul is getting at, not just that people would say, "oh yeah, he came," but when he's saying to confirm the promises of God, he's leading to the point that there are Jews who would actually believe it. There were Jews who would actually embrace this and say, "yes, God is truthful." And so Paul is one of them, right? But then he says, so that the Gentiles might glorify God. Jesus came and suffered for sinners, not so that only Jewish people would have eternal life. He came on purpose to draw people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, Jews and Gentiles alike. And you can say, okay, I know that. Why does this matter? Well, again, think about the conflict in the Roman church. Basically, the issues are centered over ethnic religious divides between Jewish people in the church and Gentile people in the church. Now, with that, some of you could say, well, if it's between Jews and Gentiles in the church, then the application can't come to us, because I don't think we have any Messianic Jews here in this church. Although that would be interesting. Do we have any in here? So then you say, nope, we can't apply this text to us, because that's not the difference for us here. But the passage also says, so that the Gentiles might glorify God. So let me ask you this. How many non-Jewish people are members of this church? Raise your hand. Okay, should we glorify God together? Yes, we should. We should glory in him because of his mercy. What is mercy? See, some people, I've heard this definition before. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And maybe many of you have heard that definition before. I think that's too simplistic. It's not broad enough. From the Old Testament Hebrew perspective, mercy is steadfast love. It's covenantal. It's a promise. It's a love that God gives that's not dependent on you at all. It's dependent on his character. Christian, the Bible says to you that God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And God's love will be set on you in 20 million years from now. It is steadfast, never changes. Why? Because of his love in Jesus Christ. We should be praising God for his mercy, rejoicing in him. Now you could say, okay, how does this then affect the unity of the local church? How does praising God for his mercy affect how we relate to each other within a church? Imagine with me that there is this fountain, and the fountain represents Jesus. It's the fountain of life. And then I'm a cup. And as the pastor of this church, I go under the fountain of Jesus. And as I stay under that fountain, what's going to happen to my cup? It's going to fill up. And then what if I stay there? It's going to overflow. So that overflow is my teaching and my preaching and my seeking to encourage other people. And so there's other cups that come to this to be a part of this church family. And they're here. And what's going to happen to their cups if they're under me, so to speak? They're going to fill up too. And they're not going to cease to be filled up, right? Right? Right. But what were to happen if I lose my focus on the fountain and I just move over here? I can start pouring. And for a while, people would get encouragement and they might be overflowing for a little while. But after a while, I'm done. I have nothing else to give. And then they're starting to wonder, what's going on? I don't know what's happening. See, this is what was happening in Rome. They weren't focused on the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. They were focused on these other periphery, tertiary issues. They weren't rejoicing in their weakness and rejoicing in a God whose love is steadfast. And so what they were doing is they were moving from the fountain and they were being drained dry because of it. When Paul says, rejoice in his mercy, he's saying, really, I think he's saying, boast in your weakness and boast in the power and strength of Jesus Christ. What God has given to you in him. Do this together. Rejoice together so that we're always reminding ourselves to stay at the fountainhead. So why glory in God's glory? Because Jesus has accepted us and Jesus has designed that we would always be dependent on him. And then the second reason is the scriptures prophesy unified glorying in God. The verses here, again, are flowing from verse 7. And Paul is giving us the command of God and shows how the command of God for local church unity actually flows from his eternal purpose and his purpose that he has stated all along in the Old Testament. As a result, if this is God's purpose and plan from all along, then we should seek to live that out. Would you agree? If God says he wants something to happen, should we want it too? And if God says he wants something to happen, should we seek to live that out? And do you think that if God wants something to happen for his children, that it's a good thing for his children? Yeah? Okay, so this is Paul's point. Now, what's interesting is that Paul actually quotes from the Old Testament from all the different areas of the Old Testament. When people talk about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they'll say the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so Paul quotes from every section, law, Psalms, prophets. Why does he do that? I think in some ways it's because we have a tendency when we read something or if we hear something that sounds new, we're like, oh, not very clear in the scriptures. You know, I missed it because God wasn't obvious enough. Or that's a little convicting to me. I'm not sure that God really like requires this. And so the Apostle Paul says, hey, let's just go to every part of the Old Testament to see if God has made it clear and see if you can ignore this. We can't. So he goes to the different parts of scripture to show us how God has ordained for us to be unified. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. Again, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So let's walk through each quotation. The first quotation comes from the Psalms. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This comes from probably Psalm 18:49. And this is a psalm that day of David. And David is rejoicing in the throne that God has given to him. And on that throne is to last forever. And David has a rulership. And David is rejoicing that this rulership is going to extend beyond the walls of Israel. Now, David also is a type, a figure of the Messiah to come. And so, in greater ways, we see how Jesus is the Messiah who doesn't only rejoice that Jewish people come to faith in himself, but he has a dominion over the world. And so what's interesting here in this text is even interesting from the Old Testament perspective. David doesn't simply say, I praise you that I am the king over the Jews. He says, I praise you that I can praise you among the Gentiles. Get that? And so Paul is showing in this verse just simply that Jesus is over all. Jesus fulfills this. He's over Jews and he's over Gentiles. Okay? So we go into the next quotation. And that next quotation comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy was written by who? Moses. So that's an old one. An old book, an old statement, and Moses is writing here, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people in that context? The Jewish people. But he's saying the Gentiles are to rejoice with them. This has been God's plan all along. Okay? Now, we don't see much in the Old Testament of this happening. We do see it sometimes, but not many times. But now what Paul is saying is that because of Jesus in his ascension to heaven, he's calling people from all over the globe to rejoice in God. And now Jews who were his people also worship now with Gentiles who are called his people now, that we can worship him together. Now, if that's the case for the universal church, all believers throughout all times, then we should apply this in our local church context too. So we kind of get the logic of Paul, where he's going. Okay, go to the next verse. Psalm 117, verse 1. It's the shortest psalm in the Psalter. The psalm calls Gentiles to praise the Lord. And interestingly, the second verse of that psalm, the only other verse of that psalm, mentions God's mercy and truth, just like Paul has mentioned it here. But he calls the Gentiles to praise. Gentiles, praise him. And let all the people praise him. And then we go on into verse 12. Isaiah 11, verse 10. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The root of Jesse is a messianic term. The root of Jesse is also stating what people group the Messiah is going to come from. So again, we're going to see this unity, but between Jews and Gentiles. But he moves on and he says, he rules the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles will have hope. So we see with every single verse, God's intention has been, and he's prophesied, that there would be unity amongst the Jews and Gentiles in the local church. That there would be unity, but also a unity on the main thing. If we just talk about unity for unity's sake, we may not be pleasing to the Lord as a church. What is the main thing? God's glory in Christ. And we get that. I don't know if you noticed this, but in my Bible, I circled every word that seemed to be synonymous with glory or glorying in God. And there's a lot of words in this text that are synonymous with glorying in God. You have sing praise to him. You have extol him. You have praise him, glorify him. So all of these words are saying this is the main point, that we would come together and glory in God. God's intention for the local church is that people together would glorify him. And I know I mentioned this last week, but it's worth mentioning again. That in Romans chapter 1, the sign of people's sinfulness was not simply that they sinned alone, but was that finally the culmination of the heart of a human being is to share in sin with other people. They not only do these things, but they give hearty approval of those who do such things. And so now what Paul is saying is the culmination of what you worship, and you worship the true God. The culmination is that you long and rejoice in God with other people who rejoice in God. That really shows you worship the Lord. And this has been God's plan all along. Now, in living this way, this passage here from Isaiah says, in him will the Gentiles hope. Paul had said in the previous section we studied that our hope will actually increase. Hope means steadfast assurance. So our hope can actually become more steadfast as we live in sacrificial unity towards each other. And Paul says, the Gentiles hope in him. And as I think about that word for hope, I think, oh, how our world needs hope. One of my sons just talked to me a couple of days ago, and he was talking about problems that he was perceiving in the world. And I think he's always known there's been issues with our world. He's been very perceptive in that. But it seems like he's hit another level. And he's like, Dad, it's like there's thousands of problems in this world every day. And I said, probably more like millions. And I could have said billions, because there's billions of people in this world. And there's problems in every single person's life. But I read just recently, this last week, that our society, sociological study that showed our society in the United States of America is becoming more hopeless. More to the point of thinking there's nothing that we can hope in. The death by suicide rate has increased 2 to 3 times in the last 2 decades. It is, if I'm remembering correctly, the third cause of death amongst people the ages of 15 to 24. And it's one of the leading causes. This might surprise you. This is a high cause of death amongst people over 65. And so sociologists are saying people are losing hope. And Paul says here, do you want to know who gives hope? God in Christ gives hope. Do you want hope? Do you have hope, Christian? Yes. And do we need to grow in hope, Christians? Yes, we need to grow in hope. And so we can look at these commands and we go, there's no way I can do this. And I actually think that's exactly what Paul wants us to see. Because then he prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. The only one that's going to give you the hope is God. But may he work in us as a church family in such ways that as we sacrifice for one another, our joy in God increases. And by the way, this word for joy isn't only relegated to our feelings. Joy should affect our feelings, okay? And it can, but it is something that is more stabilizing. I can be sad and sorrowful and at the same time praise God and know he is good and great and glorious. This word for peace is not simply an emotional term. This word for peace is a wartime mentality. I've used this illustration before, but there could be a soldier on the battlefield, and if he is told the war is over, what does that mean between the two countries? No more fighting. We're at peace with each other. And so what Paul is saying here is, there's no war between you and God anymore. May he give you peace in believing that you know Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. And I think that word for peace also relates to our relationships with each other. If I have peace with God and you have peace with God, then we have peace with each other, which would affect how we relate to each other, wouldn't it? How we love each other and sacrifice for each other. Through believing, through dependence on Jesus, by the strength of the Spirit. So Paul says, accept one another for the glory of God. God has done everything and will continue to do everything through us to do this. So make a commitment in your own lives by God's grace to not accept other people because of periphery practices like food, drink, dress, schooling choices, parenting issues, job status, ethnicity, money, whatever it may be. Let's always ask if we're seeking to explicitly help one another to glorify God. Let's ask ourselves, where's my heart? And am I glorying in God's glory? Or have I wandered from the fountain and I'm faking it and it's not going to last much longer? I said this earlier in my sermon, but I'm actually sad we're almost coming to the end of Romans. I feel like I've developed such a relationship with Paul through the study of the Word, but also with God, more importantly. And when I see that essentially the culminating charge of Paul is Jesus has done all this so that people, plural, would glory in God. That's huge. That's of major importance. And Paul wants to see every local church from the first century continue faithfully. Because God has a design for his church to continue faithfully until Jesus comes again. And someday, his church will be unified, all together in one place. And for all eternity, we will praise God. We will extol God. We will worship God. We will glory in God. We will encourage one another with no sin. No sin then. No brokenness. And so because I think the weightiness of Paul coming to an end of a book with this type of charge, I think that we need to take some time to ponder. And I've asked the musicians to come up and play for a little while to give you time to respond. Some of you, like I said, you're dry and you're not telling anybody else. You're just, well, I can still fake it for a while. And you need to talk to another member of the church. You need to talk to another person and say, I can't keep faking this. We need one another. Isn't that part of the point of Paul here, right? Huge point. You need to talk to somebody right now. Some of you, you've wandered off into certain sins and you don't want to say anything because you thought, well, church is supposed to be perfect. Where does it say that? In the Bible. No, we're to help each other in our weaknesses and come to one another. Whatever the situation is, you know, and maybe some of you are just like, I'm just too controlling of my time and I will not relate with people in church. I don't have a welcoming spirit. Maybe you just need to sit there and pray for a while. Or maybe talk to another person. We're going to sing a song in a moment. I'm going to give them a head nod in a moment to play. And then for a while, we'll give some time, and then I'll give them a head nod for us all to sing. But I will say this. If there's only 10 people left in this room, and all of you are in different places, or you're in the car, and you're just talking for a while and praying, whatever that is, if there's only 10 people here in this room, praise the Lord. Because we're glorying in God by showing that we desire to glory in God together. If we're in this room and we're all singing together, I pray that we truly are glorying in God together. So let me pray for us and then they'll play for a little while. Father, thank you. Thank you for a book that is so astounding and even perplexing. I pray that we as a church would keep the main thing, the main thing. That we would know this is about unifying together for God's glory by the strength of the Spirit. Let us be a people that live to that end. And Lord, I pray that we would not seek to simply protect our glory and thus even justify not responding. Instead, let us take with serious joy your call to trust our God of hope and grow in hope and joy and the knowledge of the peace we have with you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm doing something right now that I have not warned the elders about. And so I'm asking that during this time, if you still need to talk to somebody, like if you know that there's things not right between you and somebody else, to take that opportunity now to talk to somebody. And I'm asking that we kind of utilize this room here. So if we can make our way out just to provide that. And also, if you feel the need to talk to somebody, I'm going to stay up here, and whatever elders can stay up here with me, if you need to talk to somebody for encouragement, for prayer, we are here. So let me read these words. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.